So this morning, more than any word I've ever shared in my life, I'm going to be using more scripture than I have ever used in any talk in all of my life. And I say that not to apologize, but I say that to say I am not going to have time for you to look for every one before I share it. So if you're a note taker and you want to go back and check out some of these verses, you might want to pull out a piece of paper and a pen. And let's have a word of prayer this morning. Father, it is rich to be with sisters and brothers where we can just lift an anthem to you. God, you're so good. You're so good. You're so good to us. You have blessed each of us in incredible ways. And Lord, I pray that now as we come to the study of your word, that you would reign and you would rule in our hearts and in our minds. I pray that you would help me to articulate the word that you've placed on my heart. I pray that you would give us minds and hearts that understand what it is that I say, and then that you would give us hands and feet that are swift to follow up on the implications of that word. I do ask, God, that you would be with any who are here this morning who are really, really struggling. There's some burdens and some anxieties and some cares that as they come in here this morning, quite honestly, the last thing they feel like singing is, God, you're so good, because all they can see is the dark. I'd like to lift them before you, Father, just asking that you would please, just even if it's a ray of light, that you would shine that into their spirit and into their heart. And may they leave, as using Louise's words, may they leave with a little lighter step, knowing that all is not dark, but that you have them in the center of your hand. So I pray that you would be with us now, our time together. Blessed, I pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Turn to the person beside you, tell them how beautiful they are. What is interesting about that exercise to me is I saw some people that were quicker to do it to strangers than to do it with their spouse. So I don't know what that says. I'll let you. What does the Lord require of us? The prophet Micah asked that question in verse 8 of chapter 6 before he answered the question. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Over the last 5 weeks, we've been exploring the multifaceted theme of justice, and today we bring that part of our series to a close. In week one, we learned that justice is hardwired into every human being by our Creator, our Father which art in heaven. God is just. And as creatures created in His image, we too desire justice. That explains why issues surrounding injustice and inequity get people riled up. Have you heard anything about an impeachment the last couple weeks or so? It's why we expect people to be held accountable for their actions. It's why we cheer for the good guys to get the bad guys. It's why we root for the underdog and advocate for everyone to have equal access to the same opportunities. But the scriptures also remind us that we need to be careful how zealous we are when demanding justice. Because in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warns, the standard that you use in judging, that is the standard by which you will be judged. Every one of us sin. Every one of us grieve our Heavenly Father's heart, which means that every one of us deserve punishment for our wrongdoing, which would be an absolutely terrifying prospect if not for the person and power of Jesus Christ, the one in whom we sing, "He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary where he suffered, and he died alone. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness." Jesus, Messiah, all of our hope is in you. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, takes upon himself my sin, your sin, the sin of the world. And there upon the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied and every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, we live. Justice and mercy meet at Calvary's cross. So for those of us who believe that Jesus is who he said he was, and for those of us who orient our thinking and our living around the person and mission of Jesus, we don't have to fear God's judgment because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it as white as snow. Jesus died so that we don't have to. That is the good news. That is the gospel. But as necessary and as beautiful as Jesus' sacrifice is for our own position before a just God, in the here and now, it still falls far short of scratching our itch for justice. Watch or listen to the news for half an hour, and you'll quickly be reminded that we live in a kingdom that is governed by the law of tooth and claw. Might equals right. Survival of the fittest is the dominant worldview, which explains multiple forms of aberrant human behavior. Racism, chauvinism, war, rape, greed, violence, pride, division, exploitation, disgrace. And it's bad enough that this is the way things are. But to add insult to injury, our culture not only propagates these things as being normal, but in many cases it praises them as being healthy and progressive. In so doing, the deviant becomes normative, and the perverse becomes the standard by which everything else is measured. If there's any comfort at all to be found in that, we can at least be assured that this isn't anything new or unique to our day and age. In fact, the scriptures echo our frustrations of living as a citizen of heaven in the kingdom of darkness. Ecclesiastes 7:15 says, "I have seen a just person who perishes in their righteousness, and a wicked person prolong life in their wickedness." Ecclesiastes 8:14 reads, "There is a strange thing happening here upon the earth. Providence seems to treat some good people as though they were wicked, and some wicked people as though they were good. This is all very vexing and troublesome," says the teacher of Ecclesiastes. How many of us in certain seasons of our lives have not lamented as did Job? Why do the wicked live and become old, even becoming mighty in power? Their descendants are established with them in their sight. Their houses are safe from fear. Their children dance. They sing to a tambourine and harp. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. And yet they say to God, "Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways." Psalm 94, "Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break your people into pieces, O Lord. They slay the widow and the stranger. They murder the fatherless, saying, the Lord doesn't see, nor does he understand. Psalm 73. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You can tell I've been reading my King James, can't you? For there are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other people, nor are they plagued like others. Pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than any heart could wish for. They scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. The ungodly are always at ease. They increase in riches. Jeremiah 12, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those who deal so treacherously so happy? Habakkuk 1. How long, O Lord, shall I cry and you will not hear? Plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention. The law is powerless and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgments proceed. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than they? All of these verses and multitudes of others express the same dilemma. Why does it seem like flagrant sinners have the Midas touch? Everything they do turns to gold. I played Monopoly with my son and wife about a week ago, and I spanked them the first time ever. I won that game. And so, yes, I'm bragging. But my son, who is 9, believes that if you can get Boardwalk and Park Place, you've won the game. And usually that has proven true for him until last week. But why is it that the flagrant sinners always seem to end up with hotels on Boardwalk and Park Place, while the one who tries to live God's way keeps getting kicked in the teeth? The son and daughter of God always land on, do not pass go. Go directly to jail. And so in our darkest moments, in seasons in which we find ourselves and or those that we love on the receiving end of injustice, we may very well find ourselves wondering, as did these biblical writers, will ultimate perfect justice ever prevail? For in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Will there ever be a day of the Lord in which God, in his perfect justice, will reign? I am creating a new heaven and a new earth, promises the Lord in Isaiah 65. And no one will ever think about the old ones anymore. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard no more. 2 Peter 3:13, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. What does the new heaven and the new earth look like? Revelation 21 says, then I, John, saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, The tabernacle of God is with humans, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with us and be our God. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Praise his name. And then he who sat on the throne said, "What have become for me the most precious words in the entire Bible? Behold, I make all things new." That, my sisters and brothers, is justice. Injustice does not win the day. Injustice does not get the final word. All of the wrongs will be made right. The former things will pass away, and God promises to make every single thing new. Or as one writer has put it, heaven is the realm where everything is as God intends them to be. Then rang the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right shall prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. The King of Kings, the righteous judge, is coming, and when he does, our longing for perfect justice will finally be realized. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 7, we're told that the follower of Jesus walks by faith and not by sight. And at this very point is one of the places that childlike faith kicks in. In fact, I'm convinced that outside of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, there's little chance that post-enlightenment thinkers will accept the biblical teaching that Jesus is coming back to establish his reign and his rule on earth. And so with that foreknowledge, I share these words of the Lord. Acts 1. Jesus rose into the sky and disappeared into a cloud, leaving his disciples staring after him. And as they were straining their eyes for another glimpse, suddenly two white-robed men were standing there among them and said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here staring at the sky? Jesus has gone away to heaven, and someday," here we go, "just as he went, he will return." Hebrews 9:28, "Christ died as an offering for all of the sins of the people, and he will come again, but not to deal with our sins. This time he will come bringing salvation to all those who are eagerly and patiently waiting for him." Philippians 3:20, "Our homeland is in heaven, where our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is, and we are looking forward to his return." Revelation 1:7-8, "He is coming, and every eye shall see him. I am the beginning and the end of all things, says God, who is the Lord, the all-powerful one, who is and who was and is," what? "Coming again." 1 Thessalonians 4, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and thus we will always be with the Lord." So I grew up cutting my teeth on songs like, "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore and the roll is called up yonder, I'm going to be there. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. And then I shall bow in humble adoration, and there I will proclaim, my God, how great thou art. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Justice will finally reign on earth as it does in heaven. Christians believe that Jesus is returning, quite frankly, because he told us that he is. In John 14, he said, "When everything is ready, then I will come and get you so that you can always be where I am." Jesus in Matthew 16, "The Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will judge all people according to their deeds." Jesus in Matthew 24, "All of the people of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." He is coming back. What are some real-time implications of Jesus' return for how we live in the here and now? Briefly, three. First, the reality of Jesus' return ought to fill us with incredible hope, the living hope that we sang about earlier. In a world of tooth and claw, where we will see and where we'll experience and we'll even precipitate injustice. In a might makes right world where people are used and abused. In a world in which evil seems to prosper while the godly are kicked to the curb, when everything seems to be turned upside down, inside out, and every which way but loose, the reality that the King is coming back provides incredible incentive for me to press in and press on, knowing that regardless what I and you are going through, this too shall pass. As dark as things may be, there is a light at the end of the tunnel. I do most of the grocery shopping in our home. My wife does up the list, and she does it so well, she puts it from one side of the store to the other because I hate backtracking, so I got to go in order. That is so not my personality, but it's the way I roll. Imagine my chagrin when I got home one day after buying groceries, and I realized that the milk I bought was about 6 days past the expiry. I'm a dude. I don't look at expiry dates. You realize, sisters and brothers, that there is an expiry date to all of the angst that you experience in the here and now. The tide is going to turn. The momentum is going to shift. A day is coming when, as Johnny Cash sang, "What's been done in the dark will be brought into the light. The day of the Lord is coming, and everything that's been turned on its head since the Garden of Eden is going to be set aright." That reality of a new day under a new world order of righteousness may be one of the only things that help keep our head above water as we dog paddle through temporary seasons of distress and grief. Secondly, the reality of Jesus' return gives us a firm foundation upon which to encourage fellow Christians to persevere. Hebrews 10 says, "Think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Let us not neglect our meeting together, but encourage one another." Listen, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. In light of the fact that Jesus is returning, let us encourage those around us to keep pressing in, keep pressing on to the hope we have in Christ. We cannot afford to take our foot off the gas. Jesus in Matthew 24:13 said, "Those who persevere, those who endure to the end will be saved." Thirdly and finally, the reality of Jesus' return should encourage each of us to intentionally and passionately follow Jesus. It makes my blood run cold when I meet people who are playing Russian roulette with their souls. People who are banking on getting in under the wire. for the many who mistakenly believe that they have loads of time to party and clean up the house before their parents get home from vacation. Jesus warns in Matthew 24, when the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. People were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time that Noah entered his boat. It was life as usual. It was same old, same old. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. So keep watch, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. It may be in 10 minutes. It may be this afternoon. It may be at 3 in the morning. It may be 300 years from now. 2 Peter 3. The day of the Lord is surely coming as unexpectedly as a thief. Since everything around us is going to melt away, what holy, godly lives we should be living. So in the context of Christ's return, how righteous are we striving to be? In the way that we think, in the way that we speak, in the way that we live. About 20 years or so ago, I started hearing the charge laid against Christians that they'd become so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good. That the belief in Christ's return had actually fostered a complacency, a lethargy, in which certain Christians were more concerned about how many stars were going to be in their crown and how amazing their mansion over the hilltop was going to be and how cool it would be to dance on streets of gold. People were more concerned with those things, it seemed, than about being Jesus in the here and now to other people. And having spent a lot of time in and around church, I can sadly agree that there's some validity in that indictment. An escapist mindset. I'm just going to put in my time till the heavens break and off I go. However, I also believe that in an attempt to correct that, the Christian church has now swung so far the other way, making Christ's return an option that can either be believed or rejected, that we have stripped the Christian faith of an incredible source of hope and vitality. I've been doing what I do now for over 20 years, and I think it's pretty telling that in all of that time, this is the only word I've presented dealing with the return of the King. And so I find myself asking, if in our attempts to be uber relevant, is it possible that we've inadvertently thrown out the baby with the bathwater? I find C.S. Lewis's words in Mere Christianity pretty convincing, where he says this, if and as you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world are those who thought the most about the next. I'm going to say that again. If and as you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world are those who thought the most about the next. The apostles themselves in the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great women and men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. He then gave this stinging indictment. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at the things of earth, and you'll get neither one. And so this morning, as Michaela and the team come back, I propose that when exercised in a healthy, balanced manner, the belief in Christ's return will encourage the child of God to A, live with a joyful hope in that day when justice will reign. B, will encourage fellow Christians to press in and press on to the pursuit of God. And C, it will serve as a catalyst for each of us to passionately follow hard in the steps of the Savior. This morning, if the Lord is your light and your salvation, no matter what injustice you are toiling under, be not dismayed, for the day is coming when He will act decisively on behalf of everyone who's ever been stepped on by the machine, you and or those you love who've been exploited, abused, forgotten, or mistreated. One day, my sisters and brothers, God is going to say, enough. I used to think this was cheesy, Dick. But the older I get, the more I appreciate the lyric to this song. I can hear the chariots rumble, and I can see the marching throng. The flurry of God's trumpets spells the end of sin and wrong. Regal robes are now unfolding. Heaven's grandstand is all in place. Heaven's choir is now assembled, and they're starting to sing Amazing Grace. Happy faces, some that I know, line the hallways. Those whose lives have been redeemed, broken homes that He has mended, those from prison He has freed, little children and the aged, hand in hand stand all aglow. They were once crippled, broken, and ruined, but now they're clad in garments white as snow. The King is coming. The King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now His face I see. The King is coming. The King is coming. Praise God. He is coming. For me and for each of us who call Him Lord. Amen.